It's a joy for me this morning to open with you to a text that is near and dear to my heart. I think of all the texts of Scripture that I meditate on the most for my own soul and battle with sin, this is at the top of the list. It comes from Philippians chapter 2. If you'll go ahead and turn with me there, Philippians chapter 2. You know, as a church plant, we face many dangers. Just as wet cement takes on the imprint of anything that touches it until it's fully hardened, we as a new church are open to several threats that can leave a lasting imprint on our church culture if we're not careful. And one of the major threats that we face is that of disunity. Disunity in the church is like a cancer, and it often grows imperceptibly underneath the surface for a time. But when the church is stressed, when the church is tested by some event or some trial, that disunity that's been hiding under the surface comes out and in many cases ends in disaster. You know, there are two major areas in which the unity of the church is absolutely essential. There are others, but these two, I think, rise to the top. First of all, we must be a church characterized by doctrinal unity, by doctrinal unity. We must have a unity in theology as a church, and that theology cannot be just a mere document that we sign at membership and then put in the corner and never mention again, but that theology must be the heartbeat of our church. You must hear it in every teaching venue of the church, from the pulpit to the youth to the adult Sunday school to the kids program, that is who we are. We believe it is faithful to the Scriptures, and we teach it, and we do not move from it. But secondly, we must be a church characterized by what I'll call relational unity. Relational unity. The source of relational disunity in the church is a failure to take our theological positions and work those into our hearts so that they manifest themselves in how we treat one another. It is a very real thing to become a church that has the right doctrine, that teaches the right things, but has never, ever really appreciated or applied those truths to their individual lives so that the relationships in the church do not reflect the doctrine that we know and love. And so, while at Northlake Bible Church, doctrinal unity is not something that we are immune to, certainly, I think the second of those types of disunity is the one that I want to focus on because I think it's more of an imminent threat. By that, I don't mean that I see seeds of it already in our church. What I mean is because as elders, we have sought to the best of our ability to create a doctrinal statement from the Scriptures that is robust, that is clear. We teach that. We are committed as elders to be sure that it's taught in every teaching venue and small group. Because of that, we are in that way protected. We're not invulnerable to doctrinal disunity, but we are working hard to have a theological unity. But relational unity is one that can grow underneath the surface, as I said, even when our theology is biblically accurate. And for us to have a relational unity that matches our doctrinal unity, each one of us have to be committed to applying the truths of Scriptures to our individual lives and then living that out in the way we treat one another. After all, the church is to be a witness to the world of what it looks like for people of all different shapes and sizes and colors and economic statuses to come together into one body united in Christ and to live life together in unity. The church is the bride and body of Christ. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And as such, we are to be Christ's representatives on the earth. Therefore, disunity in the church cannot be tolerated, and all of us must work and strive together to create and to maintain real biblical unity at Northlake Bible Church. But the question, of course, is how? How do we do that? What are the fundamental truths that we have to understand? What are the fundamental practices that we must put in place in order for this to be true of us? Well, Paul tackles this issue very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. And in the book of Philippians, what I want you to understand by way of context is that what Paul argues in the book of Philippians is not so much a doctrine as it is the application of that doctrine. It's a very application-oriented book about how we should live and how we should think. Paul is very concerned that our actions are driven by thoughts that are correct. And if you think about it, that's true already. The way that we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, they begin in our minds, and then our, that's why Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We could think of it in the same way in the mind. It's inside of you first, and then it comes out. And so Paul begins to help us have a biblical perspective, and then the idea is that that perspective should work it out, its way out into how we speak and how we act. By way of context, Philippians, of course, is written by Paul. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy and unity in the body of Christ. He comes back to those themes over and over again. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he begins to explain how it is that we as Christians must live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. How do we live in a way that, as we've already said, takes what we know to be true and the implications of the gospel and live in a way that's worthy of that, that works out those truths? Paul is writing to a church in the Philippians, or in Philippi, that is under persecution. Paul himself has experienced persecution at the time. And so he knows that they must be committed to an unwavering unity if they're going to have any chance of making it through this outward persecution as a faithful witness to Christ. Now in chapter 2, he dives directly into the issue of unity and gives us some specific instructions on how it is that we can live in unity as a body of believers. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, in this simple but profound text, Paul gives us what I'm calling three components for building lasting unity in the church. Three components for building lasting unity in the church. And what he tells us is that the foundation of unity among believers is the practice of personal humility. Let me say that again. The foundation of unity among believers is the practice of personal humility. Now, the first of those three components that he gives us is simply the motivation for unity. The motivation for unity. And he gives this to us in verse 1. He begins in verse 1 with the word therefore. We understand that when we see the word therefore, we have to understand what comes before it, because this is directly tied to the context. So just let's read verses 27 to 30 to kind of flow into our text together. So chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Notice that phrase there in verse 27, that they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on specifically to mention this issue of unity. He wants to hear of them that they are standing in one spirit, that they are walking in unity. And then he brings up the issue of persecution that I mentioned before. He says that they have these opponents that are against them and that they must stand as a united force in the face of these opponents. So when he says, therefore, it's flowing out of this idea of walking worthy, of conducting yourself worthy of the gospel in the midst of persecution, specifically in unity. And he says this because there are obviously some issues in the church. In chapter 4, he actually mentions two ladies by name and calls for them to get together relationally and calls for an elder to come alongside and help. How would you like to be forever inscripturated as the two ladies in the church that couldn't get along? But we learn a lesson from that. There was some real disunity in the church that Paul says that's dangerous for you. In the midst of this persecution, this atmosphere around the church, you have to come together and walk as in one spirit, with one mind, maintaining the same unity together. And so as he says, therefore, he leads us into four conditional statements. That is four if-then statements. If this is true, then this must be the result. But actually what he does is he gives us four ifs and one then. So as he says, if this, if this, if this, it's like it's building an intensity towards one powerful then or command at the end. So let's look at this together. This is the motivation again for unity. Understand that when he uses the word if, he begins this in verse 1, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Each time he uses this word if, in the Greek, the idea is really the force of the word since or because. Because in each case, he expects a positive answer. He's not really asking a question. He's saying really a positive statement in the form of a question. So we could translate this as since this is true or because this is true. That's the idea here. But the first of these if statements is if there's any encouragement in Christ, with the force of since there is encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement is the word for comfort. Literally, it means the lifting of another's spirits. MacArthur notes it can also mean to come alongside, to help, to counsel, to exhort. The idea is coming alongside with the purpose of bringing comfort, bringing encouragement. Paul's referring to the indescribable comfort that the believer has and enjoys because they're hidden in Christ, the person of Christ. We have more comfort in Christ than we can put into words. Our sins have been paid for in full. We are adopted by God the Father into his family, given the imputed righteousness of Christ, and now for eternity have nothing to fear because of what Christ has done for us. There is truly encouragement or comfort in Christ. There is no greater comfort than the fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So truly we could say, since there is encouragement in Christ. That's the first motivation. Because you have this comfort, this encouragement in Christ. Secondly, if there is any, what he says, consolation of love. Consolation of love. We could say, if there is any solace afforded by love. The idea here is very similar to that of comfort, as we just saw, but with a little hint of difference. The word consolation of love, the word solace kind of gives us this a better understanding of consolation, because specifically this word is often used when comfort comes in the midst of hardship or grief. So Christ is a solace from the storm. He is the rock of ages where we are hidden away in him that comes in times of hardship or grief. He's our constant comfort, our constant companion when we are in need. This is an unconditional love that has never for a moment been dependent upon you or upon me. It wasn't dependent upon us when we came to know Christ, when he drew us to himself, and it's not dependent upon us to maintain that love, but it is because of God's great love with which he loved us that he gives to us unconditionally. If you question that, look with me quickly at a familiar passage in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans 8. I want to read a pretty good section of Romans chapter 8 just to remind us of this amazing love that is ours in Christ. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now listen to this description. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about that in this statement, if there is any consolation of love. Believers, do we have consolation of love in our Savior Jesus Christ? Yes, to the nth degree. Paul he's trying to describe it, and he's listing everything that he can think to list, and he can't get them all in, so he says, and no other created thing, nothing that I can list, could take us from the love of God, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. Certainly we have experienced this consolation of love, but there is a third reality here, a third motivation. He says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit, of course there's fellowship of the Spirit for the true believer. The Greek word for fellowship is probably one that will sound familiar to you. It's koinonia. It means a mutual sharing, an association, communion, or close relationship. MacArthur notes in his commentary all of the ways that the Spirit is active in the life of the believer. Listen to this list. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's the seal and guarantor of our spiritual inheritance, the source of spiritual power, spiritual gifts, and spiritual fruit. And believers are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And then MacArthur adds, to inhibit or to be indifferent to spiritual unity is to both grieve the Spirit and quench his work. Do we as Christians have fellowship with the Spirit of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. So now the idea is that the weight of Paul's instruction should be building up. We have this love from God, this fellowship with the Spirit, this comfort that comes in Christ. And now he adds a fourth. If any affection and compassion. If any affection and compassion. Again, the answer for the Christian is an obvious yes. We have experienced affection and compassion from God to an immeasurable degree. Now, Paul's not intending to be theologically deep here as much as he's pointing us to four great simple realities that are absolutely true for you if you're in Christ, reminding of you these things that are true so that you'll be motivated to respond to the command that he's about to give. If you're a true Christian, the motivation for obedience should be something you can't even stand. We should be so ready on the edge of our seats. Paul, just tell me what to do. Yes, those realities are true of me. Now I want to respond. How am I supposed to respond? But perhaps you're here this morning and you hear us talk about those realities of the deep love of God, of the comfort that comes in Jesus Christ, of the fellowship of the Spirit, and you don't identify with those things. Your heart remains unaffected as you hear Romans 8 read. Understand that these realities and truths are only true for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul said there in Romans. He said, I'm convinced that none of these things will separate us from the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus. We must know the Son. If your heart remains unaffected and you're not motivated at all by what Paul said, then it may be that your heart is still dead, in need of resurrection, of new life given to you by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that you need to understand your separation from him because of your sin, to come to Christ, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus as your only hope for salvation. The Bible says, then you will be saved and you will know this love, this fellowship with the Spirit, this comfort. But if you're here this morning and your heart is ready, you hear those descriptions and you're on the edge of your seat, then let's listen to the motivation, or what the command is that the motivation is to. This is the then statement. Four ifs. If those things are true, then component number two, the command for unity. The command for unity. Verse 2. If all those things are true, make my joy complete. That's the command. That's the then. If, then make my joy complete. Now, when we read that, perhaps it strikes you as a little bit odd. Why does Paul, after describing these four realities of how God loves us, insert himself in the command and say, make my joy complete? What does Paul's joy have to do with the four things that he's just listed? Well, for us to understand that, we just have to look back at chapter 1 and understand how Paul has used this word joy in this book already. In Philippians 1, verse 3, listen to this in his greeting to them, his opening remarks. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why? Why does he offer prayer with joy? Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is it that gives Paul joy when he thinks about the Philippians? He says it's two things. One, your participation in the gospel. That is, that you have been saved, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6, that I'm convinced that because of the work of Christ, you're going to continue in that, and you're going to press on in righteousness and obedience and sanctification. Paul's joy for the Philippians is wrapped up in their salvation and their sanctification, that they would continue to pursue Christ. And so when he says here, if all these things are true, make my joy complete, is it's if he's saying is, complete that joy I already have in you, continue, press on, excel still more in your love for Christ, excel still more in your obedience to Christ, pursue sanctification. That's the idea. If you've experienced all of these things in Christ, then excel still more. Make my joy complete. Pursue Christ more faithfully. Philippians, do you want to serve me, Paul says? Do you want to love me? Do you want to serve the one who shared with you the gospel? Then do this. Grow in your love for Christ and for one another. That's the idea. So what at first glance might seem odd actually ends up being instructive for us. Let me ask you, what is it that brings you the most joy in life? When you use the word joy about yourself, what's usually the object of that joy or the motivation for that joy? Is it to grow in personal holiness? Is it to see those that you love come to know Christ and to grow in their love and affection and obedience to him? Do you pray to that end for yourself? Do you pray to that end for those in your life over whom you have influence? See, even in this simple command, there is instruction for us that our affection, our joy, should be motivated with a gospel purpose. Now that we see the context behind this, it's important to understand that when he tells them in essence to pursue sanctification, there's really one area in particular he has in mind, and that is in the area of unity. Pursue Christ still more in your unity with one another is what Paul's going to say. You say, well, how do we know that? Because now, after giving us the command, he's going to give us several statements that explain how we can make Paul's joy complete. Look back at verse 2. Make my joy complete by, and now he's going to give us a list. First of all, by being of the same mind. Literally, he says, by thinking the same way. Or another term we might use is, I want you to be like-minded with one another. And it's important to understand that what Paul has in view here is not primarily doctrinal unity and conformity. That is assumed. There is no unity in the church apart from doctrinal unity. When churches get together and say, let's just all believe what we want to believe and we'll be unified together, that's a facade. That's not true unity. But Paul's point here is that having that common doctrine now, I want you to be unified in your personal preferences and even opinions. Now, he's not saying that each of you have to have the same opinion about everything. That's impossible. You'll never have the same preference or opinion with every other person. That's not going to happen. But what he is saying is to be like-minded in the sense that we stop allowing issues of preference and opinion to cause division among us, but instead to have unity in the midst of those preference differences. That we are so committed to Christ and to one another that we refuse to allow our differences of opinions and our preferences to divide us. Understand, still, within the bounds of our doctrinal unity, now we're talking about those things that are all within that bound of which we may have preferences and likes and dislikes and opinions that we then allow to divide us even within the bounds of a right doctrine. In verse 1, Paul focused on what we have received from God, and now in essence he's saying, I want you to give what you have received to one another. In the way that you've been loved, I want you to express that same kind of love towards each other in the body of Christ. Now, as a church plant, how is it that we might divide or get into disputes or disagreements or frustration with one another over matters of preference or opinion? There's one or two, right? Even simple things like how do we run an event? We can run into difficulties with one another. Opinions on what ministries do we start and when do we start them and what order. Disappointment or hurt feelings over not being able to serve in a certain role. Assuming the worst of another's motives, words, or actions. That's a big one. A lot of our frustration and our division among each other comes because when someone says something to us or does something, we automatically assume that we know exactly what they meant by that, and it was the worst possible motive, and then we judge them accordingly, rather than lovingly coming alongside, assuming the best until the worst is absolutely obvious. And perhaps one of the most dangerous areas for us is our views on issues of conscience. On those matters, those gray areas in which the scripture gives principles but not express commands about what we should or shouldn't do. In fact, I believe that is such a danger for us, potentially, that next week it's my goal to teach on the issue of on issues of conscience and how do we understand what the Bible says about that and how can we keep from being disunified as we make decisions for our families and for our personal lives in those areas. Because this list and many others exist, we have to actively guard against these potential divisions and pursue unity with intentionality. Now Paul goes on to say that we're to make his joy complete not only by having the same mind, but notice secondly, maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. What Paul means is that we as believers must actively resolve to love one another with the same unconditional love that's been bestowed upon us by God, as we read in Romans 8. And remember that when we describe the love of God, we described it, or the Bible rather described it, as being unconditional, as not dependent or drawn from us. Right? It's not as if God looked down and just, you were so cute and lovable and he just had to have you. What does the Bible say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, we have to understand this unconditional love of God. That means God chose to set his love on us. And when he says maintaining the same love, he says you choose to set your love on one another. Even when it's not naturally drawn from them because of their personality, likes are different, it doesn't matter. We set our love on them. Notice he uses the word maintain. What does the word maintain insinuate? Effort, right? Effort. You're going to have to work at this. It's not going to come natural all the time to maintain the same kind of love that God's bestowed on us to one another. We're sinners trying to come together and serve God with one united purpose. But we will, in our sin, we will offend one another. We'll have to repent to one another. We'll have to forgive one another. That's part of living together as a body of believers who are growing, but we are not yet where we need to be. We're not yet glorified. We're still in the process of sanctification. It implies intentionality. It implies sustained effort. And it means that we have to have a resolve together, each one of us, that when tensions arise between us and another like-minded believer, we will not allow an issue of preference, however strong it may be, to cause division relationally among us. Instead, we must be willing to choose to love them and at times even yield our preference because of our love for them and our love for Christ. That's a love that seeks the greatest spiritual good of the other person in every situation, that seeks to be a blessing to them, to the glory of Christ, no matter what. Now, that's easy to mentally comprehend. It's difficult to carry out. Paul's going to explain how we do that in just a moment, but right now he just wants us to understand what we are to do. And so he gives us a third description of how we can make his joy complete. He goes on to say, united in spirit. United in spirit. Literally, this is a word that means one-souled. One-souled, knit together. It's a term unique to Paul, and it's used only here in the New Testament. It refers to that unbreakable spiritual bond that we have as believers in Christ because we're united together with him and through him into one spiritual body over which he is the head. We are one soul. We're knit together. And that great spiritual bond must bear real fruit in our relationships. It must show up in the way we speak to one another, the way we think about one another, and the way we treat each other. MacArthur writes, to be united in spirit is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and countless other evils that are the fruit of self-love. Lastly, Paul mentions one final aspect of this command towards unity. He says, I want you to make my joy complete, by being intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. This phrase is very close in meaning to the first, of having one mind or being of the same mind. We're to be united in spirit, one soul, and we're to be united in thinking. We are to have a unity in doctrine, but we're also to have a unified disposition, a unified perspective that says Christ and his gospel is more important than my selfish desires, and you as a brother and sister are more important than my selfish desires, and therefore I will yield to you in humility. Now that's what we're supposed to do. We have the motivation, we have the command, but finally, and this is where I want to focus our attention now on component number three, the practice of unity. The practice of unity. How do we do this practically in the church? How do we live out what it is he just told us to do? He's going to give us two clear instructions, and both of them follow the same pattern. And this is a pattern that Paul often follows in the scripture, where he begins by telling us what we must put off or stop doing, and then he follows that with what we must positively put on in its place. This is another sermon, but understand, in the battle with sin, if all you ever do is try to stop, you will not succeed, because the goal is never just not sinning. The goal is to be like Christ actively. And so we must put off our sin, but put on the virtues, the righteousness of Christ, so that we're actually characterized by the things that God commands. And that's what Paul's going to teach us here. So what is the first thing that he says we must put off? Look back at the text in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Understand, in the original text, there's no verb here. Literally, it reads, nothing from selfishness, nothing from empty conceit. The verb is assumed. And notice the emphasis on the word nothing. It is emphasized in the Greek text as it is here in the English. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That refers to a selfless disposition. And it is to define every interaction that we have with other believers, and really with everyone we come in contact with. That word selfishness, your translation may say selfish ambition, that's a person that is consumed with their own preferences and their own desires, and they push for everything to be done according to their way. And all we can see is what we want and how we want it, when we want it. Someone who's dominated by selfishness will pursue the fulfillment of their own desires, regardless of the cost, and regardless of who they trample in the process, just to get what they want. He says, not only are we to do nothing from this selfish disposition, the selfish desires, but we're to do nothing from empty conceit. Empty conceit, it is in the King James translated vainglory. What is this empty conceit, this vainglory? It's to have a high opinion of ourselves, to think, have an exalted view of self. It's an inflated view of ourselves that deludes us into thinking that we're actually justified when we trample over people to get our own way, because after all, we're right. It was the best idea. And so it was okay for me to run over my brother to make sure that the best idea that I had came to fruition. That's that empty conceit, vainglory, exalted view of ourself. John Calvin says, vainglory means any glorying in the flesh. For what ground of glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity? I love that quote. About what should we be proud? What do you have that you were not given? Right? Any vainglory that we have, any empty conceit, that's why it's called empty conceit, because conceit is improper for us as human beings. Now, if we're honest, at this point, we should all be under a heavy weight of conviction, because nobody, not one of us, doesn't deal with selfishness and empty conceit. Paul's not writing this to just a couple of us. This hits home for all of us. And so that's what we must first put off. But he doesn't just leave us there despairing with how selfish we are and how conceited we are. He says, in its place, put on this. Look back at the text. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul's positive instruction, what we're supposed to put on, actively pursue, is personal humility. If you want to kill selfishness, pursue real humility. And the way that we know that we have obtained this humility is when we can truly say that we've made others more important than ourselves. That's the fruit of that humility, that we can legitimately regard each other and their preferences as more important than our own. You know, this is so contrary to the teaching of our world and our flesh, right? Our flesh desires the opposite. Our flesh desires the selfishness, and our world tells us that we should pursue self, that we should exalt self, that your life should be driven by self-love, and only after you've mastered your self-love can you love others. That's not what the Scripture teaches. When the Bible says we're to love others, love your neighbor as yourself, well, it's assuming the intrinsic love you have for yourself, and that's why it says love others that way, because you automatically love yourself. Paul, understand, this is important. Paul is not advocating a false outward facade whereby we flatter one another with words we don't mean. He's also, on the other end, he's not advocating that we walk around like sort of a spiritual Eeyore, as woe is me and I'm no good, right? That is actually just pride in humble clothes. That's just another form of pride. But he's saying that we must cultivate a real humility, understanding our sinfulness before the Lord, that truly overflows a real love for the brethren and truly regarding them and their needs above our own. The Apostle John takes this even further in 1 John 3:14 and 16 and says that genuine love for our brothers is actually a sign of true salvation. This is what John says. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life, or have been saved, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John Calvin gives us a helpful thought on this topic, particularly in the area of how do we deal with this? How do we have this humble perspective towards those that, because of our position in life or station in life, we actually are exalted above them, perhaps we're their boss, or and they're the intern. He says, how do we have this disposition when in life I actually am over them in some way. Listen to what Calvin says. This is very helpful. This is a little bit longer of a quote, but stay with me. Calvin says, "But it is asked, how is it possible that one who is in reality distinguished above others can reckon those to be superior to him who he knows are greatly beneath him? I answer that this altogether depends on a right estimate of God's gifts and our own infirmities. For however any one may be distinguished by illustrious endowments, he ought to consider with himself that they have not been conferred upon him that he might be self-complacent, that he might exalt himself, or even that he might hold himself in esteem. Let him, instead of this, employ himself in correcting and detecting his faults, and he will have abundant occasion for humility. In other words, or in others, on the other hand, he will regard with honor whatever there is of excellencies, and will by means of love bury their faults." Now let me summarize that. Basically, this is what Calvin says. He says, to cultivate humility, you must think rightly about your own sinful state. When it comes to yourself, instead of dwelling on your accomplishments and your achievements and how gifted and wonderful you are, dwell on those areas of sin that still remain and focus your attention on killing those, and humility will come naturally because you will see your sin. But when it comes to other people, we are to do the opposite. Focus on the things within them that God has gifted them with, and the things within them that are praiseworthy, that bring glory to God. And when it comes to their faults, intentionally choose to bury their faults in love. So we do the opposite of what we're tempted to do. In our flesh, we're tempted to think about how great we are and the things that bother us about other people. Calvin says, flip that. Think about your own sins that still need to be confessed and crucified, and think about the best that God has placed in others. And then we will begin to cultivate this biblical disposition and thought process. Now, Paul finishes with yet another example of what to put off and put on. How else can we carry this out? Look back at verse 4 now. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Similar, but slightly different. First, he says, put off this. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. He doesn't say that we should neglect our physical needs or treat our bodies harshly. But what he does say is that we're not to be self-consumed with only our desires and our interests. But instead, in a similar way, we're to put on this concern for others, but also for the interests of others. We're to be thinking of those around us and what their needs are and what preferences they have. And as often as possible, we're to accommodate those needs and preferences. This is how true unity is cultivated in the church. It's by taking on a genuine humility that is an accurate view of self, a biblical view of self, and to be committed in our love for Christ and our love for one another. It's a love that's willing to be personally pushed aside, to be overlooked for the spiritual good of others. And for us to live this way, it's going to demand a gospel lens. That is, that we see our circumstances and others through the gospel. You know, oftentimes when we come to another brother or sister, either to confront them or try to reconcile them, if we're honest, our goal can quickly become to try to convince them of our position and why we were right, and why they must now submit to what it is that we suggested or what we thought. But to have a gospel lens means that when I come to reconcile with a brother or sister, I'm far more concerned about their soul than I am me being right. That means if they're an unbeliever, I'm thinking of the gospel opportunity that I have in that conversation rather than winning my argument. And if they are a believer, I am thinking about their spiritual edification in how I express myself to them rather than just them understanding me and coming to see my point of view. That means that practically I'm going to have to watch my tone of voice. It means that I'm going to have to watch the words that I choose to use so that they actually convey a Christ-like disposition and a true love for that person. And in every case, I have to realize that God sovereignly places every person in every circumstance in my life, no matter how seemingly small they are, for a gospel purpose. For me to grow in my love for Christ and my likeness to Him, and for me to have an impact on other people. And so that means your disagreement or the friction between you and another believer, whether that's your spouse or whether it's another person in the church, it is not for nothing. It's not outside the sovereign hand of God, that God intends to use that and to use you as an instrument of grace in the midst of that situation. So that two believers can legitimately have different perspectives and even ultimately disagree over an issue of preference, and yet maintain a relationship with one another that honors Christ and that edifies the body. We cannot fall into the trap of simply trying to win an argument or clarify a misunderstanding. We must see through the gospel. There's an illustration of this in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this text, where he tells a story of a Chinese rice farmer who was a Christian man. I've never grown rice, but apparently to grow rice, it requires a large amount of water. And in that culture, they don't have fancy irrigation systems and sprinkler systems, but they have to go with a bucket or a pail and bring in that water, and it's a laborious process that requires physical labor and physical strength. And so this Christian farmer comes in and waters his field one morning, and there are barriers built up between the different rice fields so that the water stays in that particular field. So he waters his field and he goes on about his business. Later that evening, he comes home to find that his neighbor has maliciously removed the barrier between their two rice fields so that all the water he had put on his field rolled down the hill and watered his neighbor's rice field. The Christian man rebuilt the barrier, a little frustrated, but didn't say anything. The next day, he watered his field again. Same result. The neighbor did it again. This went on for about a week, and finally the man, exasperated, decided to go to the church and talk to the leadership to get wise counsel and to pray for his neighbor. So the next day, he got up extra early, and he first watered his neighbor's field and then watered his own. And through that act of love, was able to build a connection with his neighbor and ultimately bring him to Christ by God's grace through the sharing of the gospel. Let me ask, what would it look like at Northlake Bible Church if we were to really live out Paul's instructions? I mean really put off our selfishness, to put on humility, to truly see one another and their needs as more important than our own. What would it look like in your family if you did that with your spouse, if you did that with your kids? You know, sometimes I think it's even more difficult with our kids because we're in a position of authority, and if we want to, we can build our whole day and our whole lives around our preferences because we have the authority to do it, instead of putting our kids' needs above our own. With our spouse, we can easily fall into arguments that stem from selfishness and pride and just merely trying to prove an argument. With other believers, the same thing. How would it change your relationship with your boss or your neighbor or your coworker if you really put off selfishness and put on humility and saw them through a gospel lens as an evangelistic opportunity, or if they're a believer, as a chance to build them up in Christ? You see, this is a perspective that is to permeate the way we think, the way we look at every situation. So that when we begin to feel tension arise in our relationships, we're not just thinking of either how to get out of it or how to win, but how could God use this? How could God use me in the midst of this tension to bring about edification, to bring about gospel instruction? Understand that God puts us together as a body on purpose. Unity is hard fought. It does not just come naturally. It comes as each of us commit ourselves to loving Christ and loving each other in this way. It's my prayer that our unity at North Lake Bible Church will not only be our doctrine, but that it will be felt, that it will be seen by others as they come and they see how we love each other and serve each other and interact with each other, at times over difficult topics and circumstances. May we be a church that from the beginning is committed to biblical unity. That's my prayer, and I pray it is yours as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have again another opportunity to confess our weakness in fulfilling your commands and your desires. Oh, we fight with our flesh every day as we yearn to be heard, as we yearn to have our own way. And at times we find ourselves selfishly, sinfully fighting others to exalt ourselves. Oh God, help us to be a church that is committed to killing the flesh, to killing our sinful desires to be heard, to killing that desire to run over others to get our own way. Help us to be a church that looks like Christ, who gave of himself for the benefit of others, who gave the ultimate sacrifice and humbled himself in the ultimate way. Oh God, may we be faithful to do the same, and may that produce a precious, special unity in this church where there is just an atmosphere of grace and love, and we cannot wait to be back together because it is a respite from the rest of our lives as we spend time in true fellowship together. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.